Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So how many of you got the Smyrna AM today?
I got it. I read it.
Saw the article. I posted it on the bulletin board back there. Again, I'm just very, very grateful to Taylor Loyal, who is the editor there. You need to send him an email and tell him thank you.
Do they have papers outside the...
Usually they do, yeah, and they just came out today, so you can probably pick one up on the way out. So yeah, I'm just very grateful to him for running that article. I was talking recently with a fellow who was explaining how his church is trying to touch everybody in their community where each week they get 200 to 300 local, I mean each month, 200 to 300 local addresses in their community, and they get those addresses through various means and chambers of commerce and various things, and then they send out a one-page fold-over flyer thing with some Christian content and some information about their church, and they send that out each month, and it's costing them money, and they're putting the postage, and they're doing the mailing, and it's a very organized effort, and he was saying, you guys should do something like that. Yeah, we hit.
It doesn't work.
Not only does it not work, I mean, I get stuff like that and go, oh, it's in the garbage.
Yeah.
And but the Smyrna AM hit every mailbox in Smyrna today. And you go to the very back page of the very first section. You don't even have to open the paper. Information about GCA, nice article, the whole thing, they ran it again. And they've done this several times now with us. So I'm grateful to them for doing it. And I think they deserve some commendation for doing it. So drop them an email and let them know you appreciate it. Turn to Leviticus 11. I know that technically we're supposed to be doing a study in the book of Leviticus, but I think you've seen week by week with each section of the book that we've approached that we have been forced to go into the New Testament and draw comparisons and contrasts, because ultimately what we're doing here on Wednesdays is a Bible study. And so I hope that what you're getting from this is not just the information on the page, but the largest context, the overarching theology, and how to read your Bible. I get a lot of email, and it is continually frustrating to me, depending on the attitude of the person who's writing, continually frustrating. Sometimes it's genuinely pathetic, and I mean that in the kindest terminology, that sometimes people write to me and say, I'm confused because the Bible says this, but the Bible also says this, and what about this? And it is only because they've never been taught how to understand the history of God's revelation of himself to people groups over time, and the continuation of God's revelation of himself, the progressive nature of the way the information is laid out, the progression of covenants, who's speaking, who they're speaking to, when they're speaking, and then understand what you're reading in its largest context as well as its immediate context. For instance, I got an email, this goes back a couple months ago, from a person who had grown up Pentecostal and had finally come to the realization that so much of what he was being told just didn't work. And he was very frustrated because he said, but Jesus said that we're to heal the sick, and Jesus said that we're to, you know, raise the dead. Jesus said. And I said, where did Jesus say those things? And did he say them to you? And each of the quotes that he brought out, you can read them right in the text. And then he said to his apostles. So the context is that Jesus said to particular people, go do this thing. And that they did it by him breathing on them and saying, now receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is before the death, burial, and resurrection. And even then, he had to tell them, stay here, tarry at Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from above, and then you'll be witnesses of me to the ends of the earth. All of those things matter. And so I argue constantly that in order to understand the Bible, you have to understand the progress of the Bible. And there are many ministries out there right now who argue for things like the Sabbath. I just had yet another Sabbath discussion with a fellow. And one of the most common right now, other than the resurgence of tithing and feast days, is dietary rules and dietary laws. Right now in so much of TBN-type evangelical Christianity, there are a lot of books being sold that are, you know, God's perfect diet books. How to lose weight the Jesus way. And whenever they start saying these are biblical dietary rules, they always go to the Old Testament. In fact, they go to some of what we're going to read tonight out of Leviticus. And so they take these Levitical dietary laws and then don't just suggest them as a good way to eat. I've read several of these kind of books and articles, and they always start with, it's a good idea and it's a nice suggestion. And by the time they're done, they say, now this is the word of God and you need to obey it. And then God will bless you, and then you'll do well, and then God will. And then they quote promises that God made to Israel and said, if you keep my word and keep my covenant, then will I bless you and give you this land. It's very, very frustrating. It's very, very frustrating. And so we're going to read the dietary rules tonight. And then if I read fast enough, which I'm going to try to do, we're going to go to three sections of the New Testament to see the progress that occurs from the initial dietary rules to the time and place and circumstances under which those rules begin shifting, finally to Paul saying, everything's clean. That's an enormous change. How do you get from don't eat anything unclean to, don't worry about it, everything's clean? That's a huge change. So depending on where you drop into the Bible, in that arc, from never eat this, to some people don't eat this, to Paul saying, I eat whatever I want. Depending on where you drop into that arc, you're going to come up with all kinds of ideas, which you're then going to turn into rules, which you're then going to try to impose on people, or write books to make a few bucks on the side telling other people how to eat. Understand? I went to dinner a couple of weeks ago with Shane. And Shane and I went to a barbecue joint. And we ate pork. And oddly, neither of our consciences were convicted by it. And so we're going to read a rule here. We're going to read some laws here tonight about clean and unclean animals. And pork is right out. That's not allowable. You can't eat that. And yet Shane and I did. And we were okay, and our conscience wasn't convicted, and our Christianity was not in crisis mode as a result of doing it. And so we have to talk tonight about how it is that that change happened. Okay? Or as Megan likes to say, how could you eat that? Do you know what they do to those animals? No, but it's delicious. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides the hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. This is really specific. And if you look at how long this chapter is, you're going to see that there's a lot of specificity coming. Before you could eat any animal, you had to start breaking it down. Choose cud, doesn't choose cud. Split hoof, not split hoof. How does it eat? What else does it eat? Listen to the rules. Whatever divides the hoof, has a split hoof, and chews the cud, among those animals you may eat. So cattle, cows, that's okay. Sheep, so far, so good. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these. Among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews the cud, does not divide the hoof. So it's unclean to you. Why?
God said so.
Yeah. Because camel doesn't sound particularly good. No.
Hot sauce.
I'll have camel, please. Ooh. Exactly. This is transportation. You don't want to eat your transportation. But look how specific it is. If it splits the hoof and chews the cud, that's fine. If it chews the cud, doesn't divide the hoof, you can't eat that. Likewise, the rock badger, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, so it's unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, so it's unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making it a split hoof, it does not chew the cud, so it's unclean to you. Yes, ma'am.
What's cud?
Chewing grass. Yeah, cud is actually like...
They spit up. And
yeah. They regurgitate it and chew it and swallow it again, regurgitate it and chew it, you know, because cows have a couple of stomachs and they'll eat a bunch of grass or hay or whatever and chew it for a while. That's why you see them standing in the field just... And then they swallow it for a while. It goes into one of their stomachs. And then later, they'll just... That's cud. Yeah. Which sounds so weird to me. It's like, okay, if an animal regurgitates and chews its vomit, that's an animal that's okay for you to eat. That makes no sense to me at all. You shall not eat the flesh nor touch their carcasses because they're unclean to you. So now it's not just, and here's an important point, it's not just a matter of was the meat good meat or bad meat, because a lot of the books that say, you know, the God diet or any of those will say, well, the reason that rabbit and pig was not allowed was strictly for health reasons. And it's true that it was tough to keep that meat fresh. The meat had to be salted to be kept for any amount of time. But, you know, beef goes bad real fast. Sheep go bad real fast. Any animal, once you kill it, starts decaying very, very quickly. But God didn't just say, don't eat it because it's not a healthy food. He said, don't even touch it. So it's not just solely a dietary restriction. It's a, this is an unclean animal. And if you touch it, you're unclean. And if you're unclean, you have to go through the ceremonial washings. You can't go and sacrifice. You can't bring any gifts. You have to make sure that you go through the ceremonial cleansing before you can participate in any of the temple rituals because you touched a rabbit. You shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. That means a dead animal. Don't even touch it if it's dead. And they are unclean to you. Now, these you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. So fish are fine. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. Anybody here lately had crab or lobster?
Yeah.
Shrimp?
Octopus?
Yeah.
Shark. Shark?
Well, shark's got fins. No scales, though. Oh, no scales, yeah. But look here. Not only will you not eat them. Now, one more time, let's think about this concept that the reason God said don't eat those is because they're just not good for you. They're just nutritionally not good for you. You're not good for your digestive system. Look at what God really says about them. He doesn't just say don't eat them because they're bad for you. He says, don't eat them because they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you, and you shall not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. So don't just not eat it. If it's dead, you don't touch it. You don't go to its carcass, and you have to abhor the thing. Why? Because it is unclean.
So it's okay to touch a live unclean animal, but it's not okay to touch a dead unclean animal?
Apparently, yes, because it says carcass over and over. Right. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich and the owl and the seagull and the hawk of its kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the stork and the heron and its kinds and the hope and the bat and all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects that walk on all fours, those that have above their feet joined legs with which to jump on the earth. So grasshopper, locust, fine. Ant, not good. Aren't these very peculiar rules? So these bugs right here, if they hop or jump and they have back legs for jumping, bon appetit. But if it's a roach, don't eat it.
And
we need a rule for that. So these you may eat, the locust in all its kinds, and the devastating locust in all its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds. But all other winged insects, which are four-footed, are detestable to you. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So if you find a dead mouse in your house and you take it out of your house, you're unclean. You've touched the carcass of an unclean animal. These clean and unclean rules are very, very specific. Unclean.
Did it say if you touch the carcass of a bug?
Yes, these are all detestable to you. Don't touch them. Yes.
But does it mean like with your shoe or, I mean...
Listen to you all trying to find a way out of these rules.
I mean, just...
Now can you see,
yeah.
Now can you see why it is that the rabbis spent so much time arguing about what these rules meant and how far you could go and what you could or couldn't do, which is why they ended up creating rules like on the Sabbath day, you could only go this far from your house and no further without breaking the Sabbath. And so they figured out that if you took some of your possessions with you and went further from your house and dropped one of your possessions, you were still within that limitation of your stuff, so you were technically still home, and you go a little further and you drop some more stuff. Or the very famous debate over whether you could eat an egg late on the Sabbath. And it was determined that you could as long as the chicken didn't work. Yeah. So you can see why they would start arguing, well, what if I was wearing my sandals and I stepped on a bug? What if an unclean bird fell out of the tree and brushed my arm and hit me, you know? Because they were constantly saying, well, what is clean? What is unclean? How do I stay clean? How do I do away with my uncleanness? Oh, what if it's the Sabbath and I touch an unclean animal and I can't go to the temple, then what? Because human beings want to find a way to work their way around the rules. Whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whatever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walk on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. Now, these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizard in its kind, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean until evening. Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or a skin or a sack, any article of which use is made. It shall be put into water and be unclean until evening, and then it becomes clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which any of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean and you break the vessel. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water will be clean, though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. And if a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing, which is to be sown, then it is clean. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, The one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. So if you have a lamb that you're planning to eat, you can kill it and cook it, and it's fine. If it dies before you kill it, it's unclean. If you touch it, you're unclean. He too who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet. In respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat it, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. Now, so far, this has all sounded like dietary rules. And remember my first premise, the books that are being put out say, well, the reason God imposed those dietary rules was because there are some foods that are just good food, and there are some foods that are just not good food. And pork's just not good for you, rabbit's just not good for you, lobster's just not good for you, and that's the reason why God said it. He was really primarily, chiefly concerned with the health and the welfare of his people. Now God's going to give us the reason for why you're not to touch any of these things. And it had nothing to do with whether they were beneficial in a dietary way or whether they might produce worms or any of the bugs that come with some of these animals if they're not cooked correctly. Look at verse 44. Here is God's rationale for why he laid these rules out. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, because I am holy. So it's really all about God saying, clean, unclean, clean, unclean. Don't touch the unclean, because if you touch the unclean, you'll be unclean, and you're my people, and I'm holy, so you be holy and only touch the things I say you can touch. It's remarkable. So how many, based on those rules we just read, how many of those rules have any of us broken, let's say, in the last week? Yeah. Depending on what you ate for dinner. Yeah. But I've buried dead four-pawed animals before and gave no thought to whether that was going to make me unclean till sundown or whether I had to go through any kind of ceremonial washing or whether I had to. Because my point is, these very specific, very particular, very detailed rules don't any longer weigh on our conscience. Should they? How can we say that? How can we confidently say, no, they should not? Because these are the rules of God who said, follow these rules because I'm holy, so you be holy. That's his motivation. I'm holy, you be holy. On what basis then can we say, no, those rules don't apply to me, and my conscience is fine with that? How do we get away with saying that? Because if somebody limits their thinking to that passage we just read, then yes, of course, they're going to be offended if they go to eat with Shane and I, and we go to, where did we go? What was the name of the barbecue joint?
Jim and Nick's.
Oh, we went to Jim and Nick's. Yes, we did. Jim and Shane at Jim and Nick's. And we ate pork. And somebody who reads this and says, but that's what God said, and that's what holiness looks like, and so you've got to do that because that's what holiness is, well, that person is going to have a horrible crisis of conscience, or they're going to try to convince us, genuinely try to convince us, that we're wrong for our own good. They're going to plead with us. Stop that. Quit it. You don't know what you're doing. You say you're a Christian. You're harming your own testimony because you're harming your own relationship with God because you're not holy because he said what to do to be holy. And if the Bible stopped at the book of Leviticus, they'd have us. But the Bible didn't stop there, nor did God's revelation of himself stop there, nor did the continual conversation about clean and unclean stop there. So turn to the book of Acts.
But even if the book stopped at Leviticus, he's still talking to Hebrews.
He's still talking to people who are under that covenant. Right. Go to Acts 11. Well, you know what? Let's start in Acts 10, and then we'll work our way to Acts 11. We should be able to kind of go through these quickly because you should be familiar with these stories. Peter, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Peter is on a housetop. He's in a place called Joppa, and he's gone up on the roof to pray, and he's hungry. And God knows where Peter is, and God knows that Peter's hungry. So God uses this as an opportunity to teach Peter something. Because there's also a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Cornelius is apparently a God-fearer, but he has a problem. He's not Jewish. And so, now that Jesus has died, buried, resurrected, the Jews who assume that this new Christian religion is their religion are still at this point in Acts 10 resisting the inclusion of Gentiles. And so God is going to teach Peter a lesson about Gentile conversion. So starting in verse 3 of chapter 10, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come into him, who said to him, Cornelius, and he fixed his gaze upon the angel, being much alarmed. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way, and they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, which would be noon, to pray. And he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making the preparations to eat, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object, like a great sheet, was coming down. Think of it as a tablecloth at this point, and it'll help you. Coming down with the four corners gathered up, and it was being lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. All the things we just read, you can't eat. These things make you unclean. Don't eat any of these things, or you will be unclean. And a voice came and said to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter's got to be having an enormous crisis of conscience at this moment. And in fact, he even argues back and says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Remember, this is just a guy who's a fisherman, which means if he's being honest at this moment, even a lowly fisherman, not somebody who's in the temple, not one of the priests, not a Levite, these rules, these dietary laws have been passed down so universally among the Jews that they just know what they can and cannot eat. And Peter can stand up and say, "Never, I've never eaten these kind of things." And again, the voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer call unholy. Now something just changed there. Because he's just told Peter, break the law. Break the cleanliness laws. Eat the things that I told you back in Leviticus are detestable, and you can't touch them, and you can't eat them, or they'll make you unclean. Now God shows up and says, eat them. Peter says, no, never. Is this some kind of test? No, I've never eaten those kind of things. And God argues with him and says, who are you to call this unclean? If God says it's clean, it's clean. So what does this mean about the clean and unclean animals in reality? It means that they are not intrinsically clean or unclean. They're clean or unclean based on God saying so. And he can say, this is unclean, don't touch that. And then you can't touch it because it's unclean. But he can come back later and say, that's okay, go ahead, you can have that. And if you stand up and say, no, it's unclean, he'll say, I said it's clean. If I say it's clean, it's clean. Now, of course, the object lesson here is going to apply to the Gentiles, who they believe are unclean. So this happened three times, verse 16. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked for directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who who was called Peter, was staying there. Now, Peter would never, remember, this is the same Peter who Paul's going to write about later in the book of Galatians, because Peter wrestles with this the rest of his life. When he was in Galatia, according to Paul, he sat and ate with Gentiles. After this experience, he learned that. And yet, when some came from James, the Judaizers, that came from Jerusalem, Paul says, and Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles. Oh, no, I would never do that. Trying to put on the good face for the Jews who show up. And then Paul says, and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And so Peter had to struggle with this reality. Peter had to come to terms with the fact that whether it was animals or whether it was Gentiles, those that had been thought to be unclean, out of God's will, detestable, don't ever eat with them, don't talk with them, don't let them in your house. He would never have answered the door and let these people in, nor would he have ever gone with them to their house and entered the house of a Gentile had it not been for God saying, don't worry, trust me, this is my doing, go with them, don't be afraid of anything. But the way he taught the lesson was with clean and unclean animals, and said, the unclean animals are clean if I say so. So that tells us a lot about why they were unclean. They were unclean because he said so. And he has the right to say whether something is or isn't clean. Now, chapter 11 starts. The apostles and the brethren that were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Because when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he went there and preached Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell on the household. Now, of course, Peter's the one who preached at Pentecost. He's the one who saw the Holy Spirit descend. He's the one who saw 3,000 converts. He's the one who knows, who stood up and said, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. He's the one who said, this is for you and your children. Talking to Jews, talking to Israelites. That's what this is. This is all about Israel. And so now Peter is taught when he goes to the house of Cornelius that it's all about Israel and some Gentiles. And he resists the idea. So now he has to go and report to James and say, the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles. And so who was I not to baptize them? Because God didn't make a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he gave the same Holy Spirit to both. So now they have a discussion about it. And at the end of the discussion, James is going to say, okay, tell the Gentiles that they don't have to keep the law. But, and he adds a dietary rule. It's very interesting. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. What are you doing, Peter? This is our religion, our Messiah. This is our salvation. This is all about us. And they said, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Why would they be so upset? The dietary laws, what did you eat? But also, those are unclean. They're Gentiles. They're unclean. You went among the unclean. You went among the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, and a certain object coming down like a great sheet was lowered down by the four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which I was staying, and they took me to Caesarea. Now, forward to Acts 15. Paul now has begun going to the Gentiles. Paul now has begun planting churches among the Gentiles. And the news of Paul doing this has circulated back to Jerusalem. And so what's commonly known as the Jerusalem Council, or the Council at Jerusalem, Peter, John, James, and the circumcised there at Jerusalem, want to know what this is all about. Let's start at verse 6. And the apostles and the elders there is Peter, John, James, the elders at Jerusalem, came together to look into the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So what did he do? He made them clean. He cleansed the unclean. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." In other words, he's talking about the law. Why are you imposing the law on them? Why are you imposing all these restrictions on them when it was a yoke that we couldn't bear? And they were cleansed by faith. They received the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or through keeping kosher or through what they ate or didn't eat. God instead, by faith, gave them the Holy Spirit and cleansed them. Why then would we place on them the yoke of all those rules and regulations that neither us nor our fathers were able to bear? Nobody was able to do it, but we're going to insist they do it after they've already received the cleansing? But we believe, verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will restore its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord from all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what's strangled." Isn't that interesting? If the animal is strangled, can't eat it, it has to be sliced and the blood taken out of it. If it's cooked after being strangled, it still has the blood in it, so there's a blood rule there, and keep themselves from blood. Those are dietary rules. That's how big these dietary rules were in the mind of the Jews. Okay, then, among the Gentiles, since God has already saved them and cleansed them, tell them, don't do anything with idols, don't fornicate, there's a good general rule, and don't eat anything that's been strangled or anything with blood in it. So still some dietary rules. Turn to Romans 14. So far we've got lots and lots of rules in Leviticus. Lots of rules about clean and unclean. You can eat, you can't eat. You can touch, you can't touch. How to be clean if you're unclean. And this constant concern about being ceremonially clean. And you'll notice that all of the cleanliness rules so far in Leviticus had to do with externals. What you touched, what you didn't touch, what you ate, what you didn't eat, how you acted, how you don't act, how you clean, how you don't clean, how you wash, how you don't wash, whether this pot had an animal in it, if you break it, if you clean it, if you wash it, if it's running water, if it's not running water. It's all externals, but it didn't in any way clean the man himself. It didn't clean his heart. It didn't clean his conscience. It didn't clean his spirit. It didn't make him any better. They were just a series of external rules to make people aware that God was holy, and holiness looks like this, this constant awareness of not letting anything make you, oh, you're unclean again. But God's holy, and he's never unclean. And because he's holy and he wants you to be like him, he says, now be holy. Now here's the rules. Try it. And they realize they can't, which is what Peter argues. Look, this was a burden that neither we nor our fathers could hold up under. He calls it a yoke. I don't know if, has anybody here ever plowed with oxen? I mean, what a yoke was a large piece of wood that you would put on the neck of the ox to keep his head down. Because if his head is down, he can't buck. If he can raise his head, he can buck, he can jump up, he can rebel. But if you put enough weight on the back of his neck, his head is down toward the ground and he can be controlled. And so a yoke was a very important piece of equipment for controlling the wild beast. And Paul calls the law the yoke of bondage. When you put it on somebody's neck, it forces their head down. And it controls them, and they can never lift their head, and they become a beast of burden. And so, here's all the rules, here's all the yokes, here's all the stuff you got to do. Well, now Christ comes, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. God uses clean and unclean as an example to show Peter that the Gentiles that they had always considered unclean are being cleansed by God, but the way they're being cleansed has nothing to do with clean or unclean rules, has nothing to do with what they've eaten or haven't eaten, but have to do with whether God has called them clean. And the way that God demonstrated that he called them clean was that he cleansed them from the inside through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And having received the Spirit of God, they were no longer unclean in God's sight. Therefore, the Jews who were so busy saying what was and was not clean had to agree that these Gentiles are clean by virtue of the fact that God cleaned them. Now the question becomes, well then, can the cleaned Gentiles eat whatever they want? Or are they forced to still keep some kind of dietary rules? But now that they've been cleaned by God, cleaned from the inside, pronounced clean by God, is there any benefit to keeping clean and unclean kosher rules? Jesus one time was confronted by the Jews when he was walking with his disciples, and they ate without washing their hands. And the Jews got very upset, because they would always wash, continually wash whenever they ate. And they said, your disciples eat without washing. And Jesus said, it's not what a man puts into his mouth that makes him unclean. He says, whatever goes into the mouth goes into the belly and goes out into the draft. Should I explain that one? We all get the biology there. Jesus was very plain about it. Look, it's not the food that makes a man clean or unclean. It just goes in his mouth, goes through his body, comes out the other end. He says, but you want to know what makes a man unclean? It comes out of his mouth. That'll make him unclean. So even Jesus argued the technicalities of the clean, unclean food rules with the Jews, because there was a change coming, and he was the minister of that change. Romans 14. Oh, it's so difficult to start anywhere in here. Let's start at verse 7. The first six verses, well, let's see, we have to go, okay. 14, verse 1. We'll move quickly. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. That's really the big topic here. What he means by weak in faith, I have to define weak in faith. What he means is the one who's still caught up in the rules and the laws. The one who still has trouble with the freedom of eating or not eating something.
The weaker brother,
right? Someone who's weaker in the faith. Someone who's still caught up in some of the religious trappings. And so he says, accept that one who's weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat. What's the next word? All things. One man has faith that he may eat anything. So is anything clean or unclean in Paul's estimation there? No, in fact, in a few minutes he's going to say it. He's going to say, I reckon that nothing's unclean of itself. The man who has faith can eat everything. He who's weak is a vegetarian. That's what it says. You laugh. He who's weak eats vegetables. That's what it says. And you know those radical vegetarians will get up in your face and say, meat is death, hamburger is murder. Yes, I agree. That's why we're raising those cows, so we can have burgers. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him that does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Look at that. He that eats whatever he wants, God accepts him. Why? Because he's eating it in faith. He's recognizing that his cleanliness is already accomplished through his faith in Christ. That's what we already read, that the Gentiles were cleansed by the Holy Spirit and by faith. Therefore, being clean, whatever they put into their mouth, doesn't change their cleanliness because it's no longer based on external do's and don'ts. It's no longer based on you keeping a particular set of rules. Your righteousness and justification before God is based on your faith in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or he falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, he's saying, if you're talking about two believers, two Christians, probably a Jew and a Gentile in this instance, a Jew who's still trying to keep some of those kosher laws because it's what he's done his whole life. He's like Peter up there in Joppa saying, no, I've never eaten any of that. He's having a struggle with it. Like Peter who would say, no, I wasn't eating with the Gentiles. He's still struggling with that. And then you've got a Gentile convert who has never tried to keep the kosher laws, and Paul never imposed those laws on him. And so the two of them sit down to eat together. Paul says, look, the one who doesn't eat, don't be hard judging the one who does. And the one who does, don't despise the one who doesn't. Instead, recognize that neither of you own the other one. You both belong to God, and who are you to judge someone else's servant? One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. There's individual conscience right there. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? That was both sides of that argument. He just addressed those that eat and those that don't. The ones that have contempt for the other and the one that judges the other. Why do you judge your brother? And you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, that we will not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, look at this verse, 14. I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Isn't that interesting? Nothing's unclean in itself. In other words, its relative cleanliness or lack of cleanness is based on God saying it's clean or it's not. But it's not clean or unclean in and of itself. So the rules that God imposed, clean and unclean, do or don't eat these things, those things were unclean because God said they were unclean. Those things were clean because God said those things were clean. Which means that God can say later, okay, now the unclean things, those are okay now. The Gentiles, unclean. Don't eat with them. There are rules in the law. You don't eat with the Gentiles. You don't go into their house. Then God comes to Peter and says, go ahead, go in his house, go eat. Now, can you see that there is an enormous contrast between the rules of the law and the freedom we have in the new covenant? Well, then, if you're trying to work out your Christianity, your theology, and you don't understand that contrast, you're going to get really confused because you're going to try to impose new covenant rules on people that are still trying to work their way out of the old covenant, and then you're going to detest them for their inability to grow up and move on, or you're going to be somebody who's really caught up in those laws and those rules, and you're going to judge the people who have the freedom to say, everything's clean. I'm in the everything's clean camp. I enjoy barbecue once in a while. And it's okay. I was not made unclean by eating it, despite what Leviticus said, because I'm not under the law of Leviticus. I'm under the law of freedom in the new covenant in Christ. And therefore, I can live my life according to my conscience and eat what I want according to my conscience and not have any fear that I am in any way detracting from the holiness of God. And that's the one thing that it's so difficult to get people to understand who are caught up in those rules and who want to email me and tell me how wrong I am for not also adhering to those rules. And I say to them, don't you know the new covenant? Have you never read the New Covenant? Oh, my friend, let me show you where freedom is. Let me show you how to take that yoke off your shoulders. Let me show you how to lift your head and maybe live happy in God for once. Because, oh, those people are usually so miserable. Because they're so busy trying to accomplish something that cannot be accomplished. They're trying to justify themselves and please God in the activity of their flesh, and it can't be done. So, back in Romans, I know, verse 14 in chapter 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Isn't that interesting? Now it's a matter of real conscience. In other words, if you sit down to eat a lobster and your conscience convicts you and you say, I can't eat this. If you do then eat it, you're in rebellion against your own conscience. And if you can figure that out, God can figure that out. If you think that what you're doing might be sin and you do it anyway, God is not foolish enough to not figure that one out. You knew it was sin. You realized it was a sin. I'll give you the example I use so frequently. Most of you could probably recite this one. But I have a friend who used to hustle pool. Then he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he could no longer play pool. His conscience wouldn't allow him to play pool. And he was really good at pool, but he couldn't do it anymore because of the number of people he had hustled playing pool. So that man should never play pool as long as his conscience continues to convict him. But does that mean that Tom and I should not go play pool? Well, Tom and I can go play pool anytime we want.
But you shouldn't shame him.
And I think last time we played, I did shame him. I think that's... Oh, yeah, I brought that up again. But...
the story is the same way.
Paul recognizes that sometimes there are going to be people who have those convictions or who are still, especially among the Jews that Paul was writing to at that point in time in history, there were still Jews trying to work through all those rules that they had lived with their whole life. And Paul says, now you Gentiles, don't shame these people over that. They're working their way through these things. And so if he thinks it's unclean, then to him it is unclean. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, then you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as an evil thing. So even though it might be good for you and you can eat it, if you do it in such a way that it harms the conscience of a brother, it is an evil thing because you've caused him to stumble. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I just don't know a lot of legalists who have that joy. I know a lot of them that are just weighed down and wagging their fingers and telling everybody else how wrong they are. And I just want so badly to be able to say, do you understand how much joy you're missing? Do you understand how much freedom you're missing? It's when those real hard set legalists, and I've had this experience a few times in my life, those real hard set law keeping legalists, when they finally get it, when the lights go on and they understand that they don't have to do that to justify themselves before God, and they understand the real freedom they have in Christ, those are some happy people. Those are some people who are free indeed, because they carried that burden around for so long. Others of us were fortunate. We grew up under sovereign grace. I grew up Lutheran. There were plenty of rules. I did the whole bondage thing. That's why I'm such a happy guy now. But I know some people who, from the time they were children, my own children, they've only ever known sovereign grace. So they have the great joy of knowing the freedom in Christ and never having been under that burden. But oh, how much fun it is to watch somebody let go of that burden and take that yoke off and lift their head and say, I'm free, free, free indeed. I almost sang there. I was going to break in. Thank God I am free, free, free. We might sing that this Sunday. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Look closely at that verse, because he just said that the people who serve God in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are not only accepted by God, but approved by men. Who would you rather hang out with for an afternoon? A hard-nosed, difficult legalist or Shane?
Shane.
See, that was so easy. If you ever reach those days where you two are frustrated with each other, just stop and ask yourself that question. Would I rather have a hard-hearted legalist or Shane? Oh. There, see, it works every time. Sure, of course, hard-hearted legalists who just walk around wagging their finger and telling everybody how wrong they are and dangling people over hell while they scream believe at them, they are not attractive. They do not make you sense the joy and peace and love of Christ. But those that are in righteousness and peace and joy, he it is who, when he serves Christ, is accepted by God and approved by men. Well, that's the way our Christianity ought to be lived out. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Isn't that exactly what Leviticus says to do? Worry about the food. Paul says, don't tear down the work of Christ over food. All things indeed are clean. There it's been said twice now. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, if you're out there with the weaker brethren, don't eat those things. Go home, thank God, eat up. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Yes, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in the things that he approves. If everything is clean, then go ahead and approve those things that you like to eat. Then you're happy and you have that joy and you have that peace before God and you realize that you're accepted before God because of the finished work of Christ. You are cleansed because of the Spirit that is in you, and you can go ahead and enjoy your life and enjoy the things that you approve. That's individual conscience and great freedom. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So the contrast is enormous. If you have faith in God, faith in Christ, you can eat whatever you want. If you're eating against your own conscience sake, then you're not eating in faith, and therefore it is sin for you. So what we need to do is help those who are still growing, help the weaker brethren, show them the word, be patient with them, teach them, show them that Christ and freedom in Christ is joy and happiness and kindness, not condemnation. You know, I've said a lot tonight about the legalists, and I've been hard on them. But I also know a lot of very arrogant, I gotta choose my words wisely here, I know grace people who are a long way from gracious.
Sorry.
And they do. Well timed. And they do a lot of harm to the effort to try to get people to see the joy and the loveliness and the peace that we have in Christ. People ought to see us, see our life, see our faith, and say, I can't put my finger on it, but boy, whatever that is, I want it. Because they're happy. They know what they're doing. There's something about them. They're a comfort to be around. They're fun to be around. When James was little, when he was a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed moppet of a boy, I used to say that he had magic because he could make you happy instantly. You would see him and you would just be happy. It's kind of like Silas sometimes. I mean, you see him and you're just happy. He was standing up here Sunday afterwards because people come up and talk to me afterwards. And I turned and Silas was standing here. He was just smiling. He was just... it made me happy immediately. Some people, they're just attractive because they just make you happy. They just have that spirit, you know. James would walk up and talk to strangers, which was kind of a problem when he was so little. But he could make people just light up in the middle of a bad day because we all assume that anyone that children and dogs like must be good people. And James would walk up to people who were having an otherwise crabby day, and just through his openness, his friendliness, they would cheer up. Well, that's how Christians ought to be. When people are around us, they ought to just cheer up. They ought to say, you know, the day was not going that way, and you showed up. And I'm happier now. I got a little peace now. I got a little joy now. Thank you for that. Thanks for the laugh. Thanks for something to you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the way that you've expressed Christ to me. Far too often, whether it's from the legalist side or the dot every I and cross every T of our 5 points type grace people, from either side, it's real easy to go into, I'm right, you're wrong, let me wag my finger at you. And Paul says to both sides, don't judge and don't condemn. It's not your place. That person isn't yours. They're Christ's servant. Therefore, God will be their judge. So do you see the progress through the Bible from don't eat these things to some of us are eating these and others aren't, which is the James thing, to don't call unclean what I called clean, to Paul saying everything's clean? Well, that's progress. And you have to understand that progressive revelation in the Bible to understand how your Bible works and to not get confused. Yes?
When we're talking about our freedom in Christ, wouldn't people be taking advantage of our Christian liberty, bringing it too far, like, oh, well, I'm a Christian, so, you know, therefore I'm not?
Very good question. I've said this many, many times. Hopefully it'll sound familiar to you. You cannot give human beings the kind of freedom the New Covenant offers unless they also have the Holy Spirit in them. See, we're not talking about people who don't have a governor on their behavior. We're not saying, go do whatever you do, whatever's up to you. We're saying, go do whatever your conscience allows, knowing full well that the Holy Spirit of God is in charge of your conscience. There are lots of things I used to do that now that I have the freedom, I can't do anymore.
Don't want to either.
Don't want to. So the great irony is that the freedom you get... Exactly. That's it. The great irony is God says you're free to do whatever your conscience allows. And by the way, I'm in charge of your conscience. The Holy Spirit is in you. Paul says don't grieve the Spirit that you're sealed with. And so you can't give that kind of freedom to rampant sinners because they will go crazy. This is, again, another theological argument discussion I've had with a guy who said, Jim, you can't preach that kind of grace you preach to people all the time, because if all you preach is the kind of grace you preach, they will go crazy on you. You gotta put some law on people. You gotta keep some rules on people, or else they'll just go crazy. And I said, what Holy Spirit do you have? The Holy Spirit I'm aware of does that job. So I'll preach the grace. I'll preach the happiness that we have and the cleansing we receive through faith. And then I'll let God be God, let the Spirit be the Spirit, and know full well that the experience of any real, genuinely converted Christian is that they just can't do those things anymore. They might think they can. They might try it. And a couple times you might get away with it, and you won't enjoy it. And you'll go home and you'll feel dirty for having done it. The joy's taken out of it. It's a remarkable thing that we will...
Darn that
conscience. It's a remarkable thing that Christians will trade their fleshly freedom to be slaves to Christ, and in so doing, be completely free. It's quite remarkable.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.